the one whom we adore and who is worthy of all of our praise, is here in our midst this morning, and he greets you with these words, "Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the mighty and transforming work of his Holy Spirit." We welcome all of you to worship this morning at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're here in the sanctuary or whether you're watching online, we're glad you're part of our worshiping community. And if you are visiting this morning, we are so glad that you have chosen to worship with us. We remind you that after the service today, the 10 o'clock hour continues. It began last week. There's information and details about the offerings both in your bulletin and on the board by the Welcome Center in the Narthex. If you didn't have a chance to plug in last week, you are welcome still to do so today. And if stairs were a challenge for you last week, don't worry, the elevator is working once again. Also, during the 10 o'clock hour, you will have an opportunity to say farewell to Erin Alley, our Minister of Community Engagement. She will be in the multipurpose room. There's treats there, and you can stop in and wish her the best. And if you're attending a class upstairs or downstairs, there will be treats for you there as well. This morning, as we continue our sermon series on David, we think this morning of what happens when our focus and our attention is not always as it should be. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, has words that relate to this, that speak to our lives for how we should live, and that call us into confession this morning. I invite you to hear these words from Romans 8, verses 5 through 6. Paul writes, "Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace." Having that standard before us for how we should live, but knowing that we fall short at times, we come to God in a time of confession. I invite you to pray with me. Merciful Father, we confess that often our eyes have been focused on things other than you, things that fade away, things that do not satisfy, and at times our focus has been on ourselves, including our status and our pride. Forgive us, O God, for our misguided focus, and hear us as we continue to pray in song. We have just sung words inspired by David from Psalm 51, and we hear now words also penned by David from Psalm 103, words that remind us that we are a forgiven people, and also that remind us of more reasons of why we should put our focus on God. These words from Psalm 103, we'll read them responsively, and I invite you to stand in body or spirit as we do so. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Thanks be to God.
All right, children, it's time for the children's message. Come on forward, and I will share a story with you. Come on down.
Hello.
It's good to see all your smiling faces here today. So, you know that I'm preaching on King David, right? I don't I told you that before, but I'll tell you again. I'm preaching on King David for a while, so I'm thinking about all the stories about David. And David, of course, becomes king of Israel. And I wonder if you know how people became king in those days. When God chose someone as king for Israel, what they did. They did something. They said what happened is a prophet would come and would anoint that person. They were anointed king. Okay? And you know what that meant? That meant they'd have a jar, and inside that jar there'd be some oil that had a nice smell to it. And they'd take the oil and they'd pour it on the person's head and say, "I anoint you king of Israel." So you'd have oil poured all over your head. That's what it meant to be anointed. Well, David got anointed when he became king, and here's how that went. So David was the son of Jesse. Jesse was David's dad. And Jesse had 8 sons. Can you imagine that? 8 boys in the same household? That would be a wild rumpus, okay? But 8 boys. And David was the littlest. He was the youngest. All his brothers were older. And so they gave him a job for the littlest. They gave him a job that they didn't think was important, which means they sent him out into the fields to watch the sheep. Well, the other brothers did things like fight in the army, okay? Well, one day God came to Samuel, who was a prophet, and said, "I want you to anoint a new king. And this king is going to be one of Jesse's 8 sons. So go to Jesse's house in Bethlehem and anoint the one I tell you to be king." Okay? So Samuel goes there and he doesn't know who the king's going to be. So he comes in the house and says, "I want to see your sons, Jesse." So the first boy comes in and his name's Eliab. And he's tall, he's got big muscles, and he's handsome. And so Samuel thinks, this is going to be the one. He's got to be the one that God's going to choose as king. But God says, "Nope, he may be tall, he may have big muscles, and he may be very handsome, but he's not the one I choose." So then it was Jesse's second son who came in. And he was tall, and he was strong, and he was handsome. And so Samuel thought, this is going to be the guy. Surely he's the one that God will choose as king. But God said, "Nope, he may be tall and handsome. He's not the one I choose as king." And so 7 of David's brothers, the older 7, went through, and every single time God said, "Nope, not this one, nope, not this one, nope, not this one." And then there were no brothers left. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Do you have any more sons?" And Jesse said, "Well, I got one more boy, but he's almost just a boy, and he's out in the field watching the sheep." Samuel said, "Call him in." David came in, and he was very young, and he wasn't as big as his brothers. But God said, "That's the one I choose. He may not be the biggest and the tallest and the oldest, but that's the one I choose." And Samuel anointed him, and after that, David became king. I like that story. You know why I like that? It shows that even if you're one of the littlest, God can choose you and use you. And I also like that story because it shows that when he was a king, he had hard things to do, but he always knew he was anointed. And that meant when he was doing hard things, he knew that God was with him, that God's Holy Spirit was with him, helping him. And I like that because we're anointed too. If we belong to Jesus, it's like we've been anointed. And so when we do hard things in our life, which we all end up doing, we know that God is with us and he's taking care of us. That's my story for you today. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? Go in peace, kids.
In addition to what's already in the bulletin, Barbara Van Dyken, after her stay at Mary Freebed, has returned back to her assisted living apartment at Porter Hills. Also, if you at any time have a prayer request that you would like prayed for by the prayer team loves to receive those. There are prayer cards in the pew racks on the back side of the sermon note cards. You can drop them in the wood box at the back of the narthex, the welcome center, and those prayer requests are kept confidential. Psalm 25, another of David's psalms, assists us in our prayer this morning, including the response that you find in the order of worship. I invite you to listen for those words that I'll pray and then respond with the words in bold. Let us pray. We come to you this morning, our God and our Savior, and we place our hope in you alone. For from long ages past, you have shown forth your compassion and your unfailing love. And we praise you that you continue to show forth them still today. We thank you that you are good and always do what is right, and that you show us the proper path as well. We also adore you, gracious God, for all your ways are loving and faithful. To you, O Lord, we lift up our soul. In you, O God, we place our trust. Merciful Father, we pray for those in our congregation who are struggling this day and pray that you would turn to them, be gracious, and relieve the troubles of their hearts. We pray for the Stevenson family and the death of Paul's dad in Pennsylvania. And we pray for your comfort and peace to be upon them as they mourn and grieve, but also as they cling to the hope of eternal life. We pray for Barbara Van Dyken, our oldest member. We pray for her continued safety and strength as she has returned back to her home. We lift before you Lisa Beidler and her entire family, who has decided to begin receiving hospice services. Father, grant them your peace during the weeks ahead. We lift before you Beth Mulder as she now starts chemotherapy after completing radiation. Father, we pray for those treatments to be effective and for her to have the strength she needs each day. We pray for Jeannie Vandenberg and Jim. We know that Jeannie's cancer has spread, and we pray, Father, for this treatment, that it would be successful in slowing the growth. We lift before you Joan Bolt, whose cancer is not curable and continues to consider options for the future. Father, for others in our congregation who are fighting cancer, we lift them before you. Tom Dutler, Ed Hoeksema, Sherry Canton, Jim Kroll, Renee Kuiper, Sharon Van Houten, Barb Voskel, and Joyce Swears. We confess, faithful Father, that it is so easy to get weighed down by the number of people who are fighting this dreaded disease. But to you, O Lord, we lift up our soul. In you, O God, we place our trust. We also celebrate your faithfulness to those who are celebrating milestone birthdays this week. We think of Jack Van Stee, who turns 99 tomorrow. Harriet Hasper, 91 on Wednesday, Joanne Baim, 94 on Friday, and Mart Sharda, who turns 100 next week, Monday. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to each of these people and pray that your mercy and grace would continue to be upon them each day. We pray, too, for continued spiritual growth in this congregation and in your church around the world. We lift before you the LaSan Missions Conference that begins today in South Korea, and for Mike Hoisington and several LaGrave missionaries who will attend in person, and our own Stan Cruz who will attend virtually at times. We pray, O God, that you would use this gathering to inspire passion and wisdom for discipling people in all nations. We pray and plead, Father, for more people to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. People around the world, but also people here in our neighborhood, and even people here in our own church. We pray for continued blessing on the Men's Adventure Weekend that is happening now, that you would use that event to allow those men to grow closer together, but also closer to you. Father, we thank you for the 10 o'clock hour and ask your blessing on that as well, for the opportunities to sing in choirs, study your word, discuss sermons, learn more about missions, gather as a college career group as they will today, and to fellowship together. We pray for wisdom and insight for all who lead in this effort, while also praying that you would raise up a person or persons to serve as the coordinator for this time. To you, O Lord, we lift up our soul. In you, O God, we place our trust. Finally, merciful Father, we pray for safety and peace in our world, on our city streets and in the neighborhood around this church, for our elected officials and those running for office, even in the midst of assassination attempts, for those who suffer persecution, often because they name the name of Jesus as the Lord of their lives, for babies in their mother's womb who are perhaps unwanted by their mom or dad, for places where there is warfare, Sudan, Ukraine, the Middle East, and for people who suffer from natural disasters or food insecurity. The needs around us often seem so overwhelming, but to you, O Lord, we lift up our soul. In you, O God, we place our trust. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen.
Thank you.
Let's ask for the Holy Spirit's blessing on the reading and preaching of God's words with these words of David. Please pray with me. Father, you've said that your decrees are firm and all of them are righteous, and they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold, that they are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Lord, we pray that our souls may be filled with this sweet honey, with this good food this morning. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing and right in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our Bible reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel 18. I'll read the first 16 verses of 1 Samuel 18. It's found on page 445 in your pew Bibles, and this is continuing the series on the life of David. We're following up immediately. 1 Samuel 18 is the story immediately after the story of David and Goliath that I preached on last week. Here's how things start to work out for both Saul and David immediately after that great victory. After David had finished talking with Saul, this is immediately in the aftermath of the fight with Goliath, Jonathan, Saul's son, became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as he loved himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his home and his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent David on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have accredited with David tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house. Now, this is an interesting, we're going to talk more about verse 10. This is an interesting verse. That word, "he was prophesying in his house," most translations translate that as raving. He was raving in his house. I'll say more about that later. So an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying, raving in his house while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops on their campaigns. And in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. This is the word of the Lord. So Saul does not come off very well in this passage. And if you remember last week's sermon, he didn't come off very well in that passage either. And last week, you remember his screen of his imagination was filled up with Goliath. That's all he could think about, and as a result, he was fearful and dismayed. And that was bad enough, but I think you'll agree that in this story, he comes off even worse. Saul, there are dark things tormenting him. I mean, he tries to kill the young man who's just won Israel a great victory. He seems overcome with fear and anger, and just his head is in a bad place. And maybe you hear that and you say, well, of course, that's typical Saul. That's what you should expect from Saul. Saul is a bad guy. I know this. I went to Sunday school. And And I don't blame you for saying that. I went to Sunday school too, and I might have said the same thing. But it is my duty to tell you that if you read the entirety of the story of Saul, and if you read the entirety of 1 Samuel, really listen to how Saul is described, it is way more complicated than that. In fact, when Saul starts out, and go home and read 1 Samuel 9 through 11, those are the first three chapters, and they're all about Saul. This guy sounds like he's going to be a really good king. He sounds like he's a person blessed by God who's going to do great work. For example, Saul is humble. Remember, he's kind of shy when he's chosen. He tries to hide in the baggage when he's supposed to be made king. Do you remember that story? All right, he's humble. He doesn't think he's worthy. He's very self-effacing. It's quite endearing. Seems like a good guy. And he's devout. Right after he's anointed, right after Samuel pours the oil on him, the Holy Spirit comes on Saul. God, it says, changes Saul's heart. Here's how it describes it. As Saul turned to leave after he'd been anointed, God changed Saul's heart. And when he and his servants arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, and he joined them in their prophesying. So Saul joins this procession of prophets. He goes down the road and he's waving his arm like a Pentecostal preacher, full of the Holy Spirit. He seems like a good, pious, devout man. And then there's this. After Saul had been chosen king, there were a few men, people, who didn't like him and who said, is this guy really going to be our king? And chapter 10 says they despised Saul. They really didn't like him. So there was a faction of people against him from the beginning. Well, later on, Saul starts to consolidate his power. He wins a couple victories over the Philistines, and everybody rallies around him. And then what happens is that some of his advisors, Saul's advisors and supporters, come to him and said, hey, you know, Saul, remember those guys said all those nasty things about you? Now would be a good time to kill all of them. It's very Machiavellian, okay? Very Game of Thrones. And Saul says, nope, we're not doing that. This day of victory belongs to the Lord. So he's forgiving. He's magnanimous. He's pious. So when we meet Saul at the beginning of the reign, he seems like a good guy. So what happened? How did this man who seemed so good at the beginning end up throwing spears at David? I think we can say, and I think our chapter gives us some ideas of how to answer that question. Saul is overcome by a dark spirit. Saul is overcome by a dark spirit, and we can tell what the name of this spirit is. The name of this spirit is envy. Saul has allowed the spirit of envy to overtake his soul. Now, where did this spirit of envy come from? Well, it comes from the place that envy always comes from. It starts with comparison, right? Envy is always about comparison. And the person to whom Saul is comparing himself is clearly David. Now, it doesn't say so in the story of David and Goliath, but you've got to believe that that comparison already started in that story, right? David wins this great victory. He does it with faith in the Lord. Saul does basically nothing in that great victory. And so that's not a great look for Saul. So you can imagine already then, Saul is looking at David and going, oh boy. And now, in our passage, that initial discomfort turns into full-blown envy. After the victory, the army's coming home. The people come out in the streets to welcome Saul and welcome all the soldiers. And the women come out with their lyres and their tambourines, and they say, yay, Saul, Saul has killed thousands. Yay for Saul, he's our king, right? All good stuff. They don't say anything bad about Saul. They say good things. Saul cannot receive any of this because the women also say, David has killed tens of thousands. And Saul's soul grows dark. He cannot stand it that David's tree is higher than his, and he wants it to cut it down. He cannot stand it that David's light is for a second brighter than his, and so he wants to put out that light. That's envy. Do we all understand the spirit of envy? Do you all understand what envy is and what it feels like when it starts to get a hold of you? Young people here, do you understand it? Here's a good question that determines whether you really do understand it. Would you be able to tell me if I asked you the difference between jealousy and envy? They're not the same thing. Would you be able to tell me the difference between those two things? Jealousy is when you want what someone else has. So say I'm a really bad singer, okay, which is not a stretch. And say I run into you and you sing like an angel and you sing solos in church and everyone is so blessed by them. And I come up to you and say, oh man, you're such a great singer. I wish I could sing with you. I am jealous of your voice. And that's jealousy. And that's not great, but I can be jealous of your voice. I can wish I could sing like you, and I can still enjoy it when you sing. And I can still be friends with you. I can still like you. But if I envy you because of your singing voice, when you sing, it brings me pain. If I envy you for your singing voice, when you sing, something inside of me clenches like a fist. When you are filled with the spirit of envy and you hear a person praised for their beautiful voice, you seethe. When you're filled with the spirit of envy, you want that person's voice to crack during their solo. You want them to get laryngitis on the day before they have their big audition. And you want it simply for the pleasure of having them fail. When you have envy, you take pleasure in people's failure and you feel miserable about their success. You love their failure and you hate it when good things happen to them. It is a very dark place because you're starting to cheer for bad things and you're starting to hate good things. You are in a hellish place when envy starts to invade your soul because you're cheering for the other team. And that's what happens to Saul. Saul's heart in our passage has gone deep down. His envy has made him hate goodness. The victory that God gives Israel through David over Goliath is undeniably a good thing, but Saul takes no pleasure in it. It brings him misery because it's lifted David up. Saul starts to hate God's good gift of victory. Saul's envy sets him against love. Did you notice in our passage that everybody loves David? Everybody loves David in Israel. Jonathan loves David. The women who come out and sing love David. Later, and I didn't read this part of the passage, Saul's daughters turn out to be in love with David. And so are all the people of Judah and all the people of Israel, it says in our text in verse 16. But what does this do to Saul? It just makes him fearful. It just makes him angry. The greatest of all God's gifts, love, and it fills Saul with fear. Saul sets himself against love. And he sets himself against beauty too. David comes to sing for Saul, as he's done before. And in the past, chapter 16, when David sang his beautiful songs, it chased away the spirits. Not this time. Saul's heart is in a different place, and now he hates the beautiful song coming out of David's mouth, and he throws a spear at him. Envy has set Saul's heart against beauty, against goodness, and against love. He is in a very dark place. You do not want to give this spirit a foothold in your heart. And it's very easy for it to happen because it's very natural for us fallen human beings, right? In a situation where we're compared with peers, colleagues at work, students in the same class, people playing on the same team, it's very easy to look at another person and go, man, she is so talented and beautiful. Everything comes easy from her. That's so annoying, right? That happens to us all. And there's this little nodule of resentment in us. Envy is when you start to nurture that nodule. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's messing with a very dark power. Which brings us to verse 10. How should we think about verse 10 where it says that God sends this evil spirit upon Saul and then Saul starts prophesying? All right. Let's think about this. First of all, as I already said, the prophesying can easily be translated as raving. It's not prophesying in the sense of godly prophesying, like he's talking like Isaiah or something. Saul is speaking out of this spirit. So it's the prophecies of this evil spirit, if that makes sense. And this evil spirit is, and I agree with Tim Keller in this regard, is an evil spirit that Saul has summoned and that God gives him over to. This is verse 10. Saul has already started to flirt with envy before this. In verses 7, 8, and 9, right? Envy has already started in his heart. So God doesn't create the envy in Saul's heart. That would be deeply problematic. What's happened is Saul has already started and God gives him over to the spirit that he has summoned. And that's something you see in Scripture all the time. Romans 1. When it describes all the evils that human beings do, it talks about how God has given us over to these things. God is not the author of evil, but if you start messing with stuff, God might say to you, that's what you want? There you go. So Saul flirts with envy. God gives him over to it. It grows into this murderous passion that we see in chapter 18. And just to complete the story, it gets even worse. The full flower of Saul's envy shows up in 1 Samuel 22. I invite you to read that. I'm not going to preach on that passage. You can read it yourself if you want. So you probably know that Saul starts chasing David all over Judah and all over Israel. So David and his companions are tired and they're hungry. And one day when they're tired and they're hungry, they show up to the town of Nob. And there's a colony of priests there. And they beg the priests for help. And the priests say, okay, and they give them some bread. They do it as an act of compassion, not a political act, an act of compassion. Saul finds out about it. He's fuming mad. He goes to Nob and he says, you guys are against me because you helped David. And they say, no, you got us all wrong. There were soldiers. We're just trying to help some hungry fellow citizens. Saul says, forget it. And he orders the execution of all 85 of those priests. And because that's not enough, out of the insanity of his envy, Saul assumes that everybody in Nob must be complicit and has the whole town wiped out. Women, children, animals, wipes the whole thing out. All consumed on the altar of Saul's envy. So Saul goes from this good man who's prophesying and walking with the prophets and forgiving his enemies to this guy who commits genocide. Envy is a terrible power, and you don't want to mess with it. So if Saul's reaction to David's coming up and David's success is envy, that reaction contrasts sharply with another character in this passage, and that's Jonathan. It's very interesting. The question for you, who has more to lose from David's ascendancy, do you think, Saul or Jonathan? Who's got more to lose? I would argue it's Jonathan, right? Jonathan is the same generation as David. Saul's been king for a long time. Saul's probably not going to be overthrown by David, and David's not trying to do that. But the next generation, as David ascends, yeah, Jonathan could well be threatened by David. But even though he's more threatened, his reaction is completely different than Saul. He loves David as he loves himself. There is no envy, there is only love. And more than that, did you notice this amazing detail? Jonathan takes his sword and gives it to David. Jonathan takes his royal robe and gives it to David. It's almost like he's saying, David, I love you so much that if God were to say that you should be king instead of me, that's fine. That's fine. I'd be willing to submit to that judgment. Envy, Saul's envy, sees David's success and wants to tear it down. Jonathan's love sees David and wants to get under him and lift him up. It's a completely different way of living in this world. And this is where our story points to Jesus. Because even though Jonathan doesn't know it, what Jonathan does here in this story points to Jesus Christ our Lord. Because Jesus was someone who was a king and who disrobed himself, right? He was up in the royal throne and he took off his royal robes and he left the royal throne so he could be wrapped instead with swaddling clothes and his throne could be a manger. And his whole time that he walked on this earth, he did not use his power and his ability to exalt himself. He emptied himself and took the form of the servant and got under us to lift us up so that we might be saved. In this story, Jonathan represents a whole different way of being in this world. And even though he doesn't know it, we can see that it is the way of Jesus Christ. Another way of being in this world. As we go through these David stories, we will see that there are sort of two different ways of being that the characters will live as, you know, different characters at different points in their life will live one of these two ways. And I hope I will refer to these throughout the series, but this morning I'll call one the way of the clenched fist, and the other way is the way of the open hand. When you live by the way of the clenched fist, the world is a hard and dangerous place, and you better watch yourself. When you live by the way of the clenched fist, you got to watch your back, because brothers, someone's going to try to stab you in the back. And if someone hurts you or injures you or wrongs you, you better hit them back, and you should hit them back twice as hard, because if you don't, you'll look weak and people will walk on you. When you live by the way of the clenched fist, you better hold on to your hard-earned stuff because someone's going to take it away if you're not careful. Okay? That's the way of the clenched fist. Now, what kind of fruit grows out of that kind of way? Well, we know envy, vengefulness, anger, fear, greed. In the way of the open hand, life is a blessing and a good gift of God. And the whole world, as we walk through this world, we walk on the firm ground of God's promises and under the cover of his providential care. And in the way of the open hand, you know, bad things happen to us in this world, but we can get through them because God is with us. And in the way of the open hand, every single day is an opportunity to bless others and to love others and to enjoy the beauty of this world. You can also guess what kind of fruit grows out of this kind of life. Love, joy, peace, patience, faith, hope, forbearance. One of these ways is rooted in God and his covenantal promises. The other is rooted in human will and human fear. Throughout this story, you will see people living in one of those two ways. And what makes this story interesting and complex, it's not like you can divide the people up, right? It's not like you can say, well, David's an open hand guy and Saul's a clenched fist guy. It doesn't work that way. Both of them are both. Saul starts out as a guy with the open hand, but over the arc of his lifetime, his fist starts closing and terrible things happen. Most of the time, David's an open hand guy, but we will see, and I think you already know some of the stories, right? Sometimes his fist closes. And it's not good. And these two ways of being, you know this too, are not confined to this book or this story. These two ways of being are alive and well in our world today. You see them in sports, you see them in politics, you see them in business. People carry themselves in one of these two ways. You do too. Both of these ways are in you. Some mornings you wake up with an open hand and you're full of blessing and something happens and you can feel your fist close and you start swinging and you say, what is the matter with me? Who am I? As a minister of the gospel, I'm here to tell you that only one of those two ways will have its way with you. Only one of those two ways will triumph in your life. One of those two ways has triumphed in your life. And it is the way of the open hand. It is the way of Jesus Christ our Lord, who opened his hands for us on the cross, who opens his hand for us every time we come in here with a blessing, who opens his hand to us to send his Holy Spirit so that envy can be taken from our hearts and the love of Christ can fill us. Amen. Father, when we consider our own souls and our own ability to control our own souls, we know that we are broken people. When we see your power and your sovereignty and your grace, we know that your Spirit will have his way with us. Lord, continue to change us. Continue to help us down the long road of sanctification. Continue to make your Spirit fill every part of us and every part of this world, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.
Now go in the way of the open hand and know that Christ's hands are open towards you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.